It is patently clear that we live in what increasingly is seeking to be a politically correct society. There are words and phrases that we're not supposed to say these days, in case it may be construed as giving offense to someone who is unsuspecting. But of course, what has happened is that this has gone beyond all limits of common sense. And even those who are supposed to be the ones being protected look upon such measures as nonsensical in many cases. I'm glad tonight that God doesn't speak in rhymes and riddles. I'm glad tonight that God's Word is not hindered by politically correctness. For the Word of God states it as it is. There are no fancy words. There are no terms used in order to cover it up, or to cover up what is meant. God means what He says, and He says what He means. And when we come into this passage, it is to be noticed that there is a character here to whom our attention is drawn to in verse 17. It says there in that verse, he's a very fat man. Now today we're not supposed to comment on someone's physique or otherwise. We're not supposed to use such a term as that. Of course there's a lot of attention given to what build you have these days. And so we have nice fancy terms such as obesity or overweight. But you're not allowed to call someone very fat. When we consider this king of Moab, the imagery is not blared in any shape or form. He's a fat man. He's a fat man who indulged in satisfying the flesh. But it is what is recorded about this man in this passage that gives many commentators grave difficulty and grave problems. And in their ignorance, they try to spiritualize it away from what the Lord would teach us. And so there are some, and there are others, who will try to bring out a moral lesson. And the moral lesson is, it's not good to be alone. Eglon being a very good example. But men and women tonight, why this man Eglon is mentioned is not for some moral purpose. It's not for some purpose to spiritualize every word that's mentioned about him. But he is mentioned because he was the oppressor of Israel, as were some before him. And these verses show us deliverance God's way. I want to draw your attention, first of all, to consider the measures against God. By these words were brought into the times of the judges. A time when the nation were to have the heathen nations about them. And they were there so that Israel might be proved whether they would obey God's commandments or not. And you'll see that at the opening part of our chapter. But sadly, it isn't too long into the chapter until we realize just how much and how greatly they failed the test. And when we arrive at verse 12, we're given to see what Israel were guilty of before God. I suggest to you that here were a people who had sinned. For we read in that verse that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. You might ask, what exactly were they guilty of? And for you to have the answer to that, you'll have to draw your attention back some verses, and especially to verse 6 and that which follows it. The heathen tribes are mentioned there. They're enumerated for us in verse 5. And you will also see that it was from those tribes that the children of Israel were to take their sons and their daughters and to give them unto their children in marriage. Verse 6, they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. In other words, here are the people of Israel, and they have forsaken separation. They have neglected separation. And what inevitably led to was idolatry on the part of Israel, as the closing part of verse 6 will teach us. For they gave their daughters to be their wives, and their daughters to be their sons. Look at it. And they served their gods. They served their gods, the heathen gods of those heathen nations. What a contrast there is when you consider the testimony in chapter 2, verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. They served the Lord all those days. But now verse 7, now verse 6 of chapter 3 says, they served their gods. Their sin is elaborated upon in verse 7 because by sinning and by serving Balaam, the measure of their sin and the measure of their idolatry was to mean that they forgot the Lord their God. They were taken up with the worship of Baal. They were taken up with the worship of the groves, which were especially made for their idolatry, to the extent that they forgot the Lord. They forgot that He existed. It was a case of out of sight, then out of mind, and they were to forget the obligations that was their due. Men and women, there's no difference today. For what God saw as He looked upon this earth in Noah's day, and what God saw as He looked upon this earth in the day of the judges is what He sees when He looks upon this world tonight. It is a sinful people. It is a people who have turned to serve other gods. When God has decreed, thou shalt have no other gods before Me. It is a people who have forgotten about God. And every man seeks to do that which is right in his own eyes. Man has displaced God from the worship and from the honor that is His due. And there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. But I want you to see also that the measures were to go further. For here were a people who were in slavery to sin. You see, the words of verse 12 teaches that they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. These earlier verses about their sin were what occasioned the wrath of God against them before, and why they were sold into the hands of the king of Syria. And they were to know and they were to experience what it was to be oppressed and afflicted as they were under his sway and control for 8 years. And it was only when God sent Othniel the judge that Israel were to know deliverance and they were to have rest as a land for 40 years. But you know, when Othniel died, like a dog to its vomit, like a sow to wallowing in its filth, they returned to their sinning measures against God. They sinned again. They were in slavery to their sin. They were in bondage to it. They couldn't help themselves. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And neither can the sinner help themselves, for there is within each one of us, born of Adam's fallen race, that fallen nature, that will which is inclined towards sin and evil, and that will which is against God and the things of God. How many of you known have said to you that they are turning over a new leaf? And they seek to make a new start, and they're away with the old things that have caused ruin and caused heartache in their life, and yet within a very short space of time, even though they had the best of intention, yet they're found back at the old sins again. Why? It is because they're in bondage to it. It is because that they're held by many a snare. Maybe that is you tonight under the sign of the preaching of the gospel. You've gone again and again and again to sin. You can't shake the power of it off. You're in bondage to it. But see also here that their sinning meant servitude. Look at the words of verse 12. When the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened the hand of this fat heathen king against Israel because of their sin. And when they had served the king of Syria, they did so for 8 years. Look at verse 14. This time around, they were to know servitude for 18 years. God was to send them a greater affliction. They were caused to serve an old master who hated them. A master who didn't care for them, who meted out a harsh treatment of them. And for those 18 years, Israel were to be afflicted and Israel were to be oppressed. I wonder how long, dear soul, have you served the old master? The old serpent, the devil who hits you and promises much to you, but gives his followers nothing but oppression, nothing but affliction. He seeks to rob you of everything you would have. He seeks to prevent you from having the greatest blessing of all, and that is eternal salvation through the wonderful plan of God. How long have you served the old devil? What age are you tonight? You're still not saved. Oh, my dear friend, I would that you remember what the Lord was to say about him in John 8, in the words of verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And that's the old master that you serve tonight in your sin. And you do so before God, before the one who created you, before the one who gives you very breath in your body. For in God, in him, we live, we move, and we have our very being. That's how you seek to live in this earth, serving the old devil, and yet you sin against God. And great is the measure of it. Just like these people of Israel, they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Let me show you secondly here, however, the mercy of God. When we consider what this nation had done against the Lord, we have no hesitation in stating they didn't deserve the least of God's mercies. They had sinned. They had turned their back on God. They had forgotten God. They were serving Baal and the old idol worship of the heathen. But yet God was to bring them to that place where they realized their state. And I want you to see it, that His mercy was sought for. Look at the beginning of verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, after 18 years of oppression, 18 years of affliction, Israel were to cry unto the Lord. After being long oppressed and groaning under their burdens and brought to a sense of their sin and the humiliation of it, they asked forgiveness of God. They asked deliverance from their bondage. But you know, to do so, they had to be brought to the place where they realized that they couldn't gain salvation of themselves. Of themselves they would remain under such bondage. Under themselves they would pay tribute to this fat man across the river Jordan in the land of Moab. Left to themselves, this would be their lot. This would be their portion for the rest of their lives. And it is with this realization that they look beyond themselves now and away from themselves, and they cry unto God for His mercy and they seek His help. You know, the psalmist could say these words, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. He could say on another occasion, I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Let me ask you, dear soul, tonight, have you got to that place yet? Have you got to the place where you realize you can't go any further without the mercy of God for your soul? The publican in the temple had got to that place where in the house of God he could not so much as lift his eyes heavenward, but he smote upon his breast, the very seat of his problem, for that's where the sin reigned. It was in his heart. And he cried out, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. He got to that place. And that man went home justified that day from the house of God. That man went home saved that day. Have you got to that place yet? Remember the two blind men as they sat by the wayside. They cried out as Jesus of Nazareth passed by, have mercy upon us. There was two men, and they cried out for God's mercy. Oh, let me tell you, the crowd sought to have them remain silent. The crowd sought to hinder them from seeking the Lord. And I want to tell you tonight, the crowd of this world will do exactly the same to you tonight. They'll seek to hinder you from getting saved. They'll seek to hinder you from seeking the mercy of God. The world is no friend to grace or to God. But you know, that day the Lord was to be merciful unto them. And those two men were to know their eyes being opened that they might see. The Lord had mercy on them. Will you seek God's mercy for your soul tonight, that you might know your eyes opened to behold the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord? But I want you to see, not only was His mercy sought for, but see also the mercy of God was sovereign. For we read that when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. Men and women, that's what the whole passage is about. It's not about some moral nonsense of being alone. Some modernist preacher would tell a congregation tonight. This whole passage is to do with the deliverer, the Savior. And that's what we see in these words. It's God's deliverance. I want you to understand, it doesn't say in verse 15 that He raised up a murderer. It doesn't say that He raised up a liar or a deceiver. No, He raised up a deliverer. In other words, He raised up a Savior. And one who would cause salvation to be brought to the nation of Israel from their oppressor and from their enemy. And the few details that were given of this man can only suggest to me the great sovereign choice and plan of God. Let me show you those few details. We're told who it was. It was a man, Ehud, a Benjamite. What is significant about that is the fact that most believe that the events of Judges chapter 20 took place before in time to this passage. And that passage speaks about the Israelites warring against Benjamin. And they did so because of the wickedness of Gibeah. The outworking of which was that that man was to take his concubine and cut her into 12 pieces and send her throughout the coasts of Israel. The men had abused her all the night and left her dead. Because of that wickedness in Gibeah, there was the rising up against Benjamin. And the outcome of that was that that tribe was left with only 600 men. And so that we might think that this tribe to be the weakest of all the tribes. But yet out of that, and it happened chronologically before chapter 3, yet out of that God raised up this deliverer. He was a Benjamite. It brings to mind the words that we might consider to be the New Testament equivalent of 1 Corinthians 1 and 27. That God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. And when we are forced to consider the epitome of weakness, then we've only got to take a look into that lowly manger at Bethlehem. And the one who was born in human flesh and the one who took upon Himself our nature. The greatest mercy of God shown to lost and sinful mankind was the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. How could that little babe in arms be a mighty Savior, be a mighty Deliverer? The message was, Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Can any good come out of Nazareth? Come and see, is not this the Christ? Have you tasted and seen that He is good? Have you experienced the mercy of God through the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? It needs to be also said that Benjamin means the son of the right hand. And the one at God's right hand is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I read in the words of Psalm 80 in verse 17, Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, and the Son of Man upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself.
as where Christ sitteth. He's at the right hand of God. And there's a sovereign choice of God in raising up a Benjamite. But I want you to see something else. I want you to see the mercy of God was sufficient. We're given a further detail concerning this man Ehud. He was a left-hander. A left-hander. And if you compare Judges chapter 20 in the words of verse 16, that which I've referred to earlier on, it seems to be that many of this tribe that remained were left-handers. Not a left-footer now, a left-hander. You see in verse 16, among all this people there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at an hair breadth and not miss. He's a left-hander. It may have been through disease. It may have been through not using it, but this man couldn't use his right hand. And you'll see a little glimmer of truth concerning that in the margin. And so therefore, he was not the most likeliest to be chosen or to be fit for battle. But yet the man who was left-handed was to be made the man of God's right hand, whom he made strong for himself. This left-handed Benjamite was the sovereign choice of God as he raised this man up as a deliverer for Israel. This man was to be sufficient for the work and for the deliverance of his people. For having equipped himself with a dagger, he concealed it underneath his cloak on his right thigh. That place normally where it wouldn't have been held, because most of it would have been the right-handed and would have been the left thigh. And so therefore with the dagger under the cloak he was to go forth and he was to execute God's judgment alone. Verse 17, and he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. The plan was well thought out. For having crossed over, he was to bring his present to this man, this king. And the word present there that is used, it's the same word that's used for offerings that were presented to God. Dear soul, if I can draw those little threads together, I point you to the only Savior tonight. The one Savior who centuries later was to cross over the Kidron. And he was to walk the winepress of God alone. He trod Gethsemane alone. He trod that place and that brought him to Calvary's cross, to Golgotha's brow, and he did it alone. And there, upon that middle tree, he laid down his life that he might offer himself a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto God. And he did it alone. And I tell you tonight on the authority of God's word that the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, it's sufficient. It's sufficient for your salvation that you might experience God's mercy. And of course, it's the great sovereign plan of God. He chose the Son of His right hand to be our Savior. And He did it from the eternity past. And His work, I tell you, is sufficient. It's sufficient to save you where you are tonight, or how long or how deep you are in your sin tonight. Thank God Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let me ask you this evening, will you seek His mercy for your soul tonight in the gospel? Here's a people and they sought the mercy of God. It was a sovereign mercy. It was a sufficient mercy. And so is the mercy of God that is able to save you. Will you come tonight? I have one final thought. Let me show you the message from God. Ehud, I want you to picture him. He's standing before this fat man, Eglon, the king of Moab. He's alone in his summer parlor, a little place where he could lie down, a little place where he was alone. And standing before this king, he brings the pivotal words in the whole passage. And they're certainly worthy of our attention. And you'll find them in verse 20. For he who said, I have a message from God unto thee. I have a message from God unto thee. And those words, men and women, would see the deliverance wrought for Israel. And I want you to see something, that message was reverenced. For it says in verse 20, and he who said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. We've considered in past nights, in the prayer meeting last Thursday night, I believe it was, in the book of Ezra, that Ezra was a man who reverenced the word of God. He was a man who practiced the word of God. He put it into practice in his life, and he taught the word of God. But primarily, he was a man who had reverence toward the word of God. And you know that reverence was imparted to the congregation. For we go into the book of Nehemiah, and we read there that Ezra, when he opened up the book, the people stood up. Not much reverence for God's word tonight. In general, in Ulster. And how we need to reverence God's word. Even when it's read, certainly when it's preached. What men and women, do you see the reverence that this man also gave? There was due reverence given to the reading of God's precious word and to the message from heaven which was conveyed to the soul. And here's a heathen king who may have a trouble getting out of his chair because of his fatness, yet he still shows reverence by standing up at the first mention of a message from God. My dear soul, if you are to be saved, then you must reverence the word of God. For the scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation. It is saving faith that you need tonight. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Wonder, do you reverence the message of God's word to your soul tonight? Do you count this another privilege from God that the Lord has given to you to sit under the message of the gospel words whereby you must be saved? You see something else? This king must receive this message from God. He wasn't to expect what was to come, but he received it. It wasn't a message to the head, I want to tell you. It wasn't a message to the ear. It was a message literally to his heart. Verse 21, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. It was a message to his heart. It was a short message. The dagger was only 18 inches long, but it was well received. Well received. My dear friend, tonight, under the sound of the gospel, have a message from God for you tonight. It's a short message. It's a message which must reach your heart. If you're ever to be changed, if you're ever to be saved and never be the same again, have a message from God for you. What is it? You must be born again. 5 words. Be ye reconciled to God. 5 words. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Just 6 words. Prepare to meet thy God. 5 words. It's a short message. To a young person in our meeting tonight, I've got to say this. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Remember now.
to the older man or woman tonight, long prayed for, I've got to say this, time is short. It's time to seek the Lord. Oh, may you feel the sharpness of the old Jerusalem sword tonight and heed the message of God's word. Eglon reverenced it and he received it. But I want you to see that this message of God meant redemption. Ehud was faithful to his task. For that overweight king whose name means calf was to fall to the ground like a fatted calf and as an acceptable sacrifice for divine justice. Making good his escape while Eglon's servants lingered. I want you to notice that Ehud went and he sounded forth the trumpet of liberty and of deliverance in verse 27. It came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them, and he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. What a joyful sound that must have been. There was redemption purchased for Israel from their oppressor. Dear sinner, tonight you're hearing the joyful sound of God's redeeming grace. Of how the Savior was to take our sins and make them his very own. And he offered up himself as a sinner's substitute. Why did he do that on the cross? He did it so that divine justice would be made to meet in him. And he endured the cross that he might obtain liberty, that he might obtain salvation for the guilty, hell-deserving sinner. And he finished the work that the Father gave him to do. There's one Savior who can set you free tonight. There's a liberty which you can possess tonight and know tonight. And I want to tell you that the liberty and the freedom that Christ gives is lasting. For while Ehud obtained peace for Israel for 80 years, Christ has obtained pardon, and he's obtained redemption, and he's obtained salvation for all eternity. For all eternity. Will you seek to know his redemption tonight? Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of your sins. You must come to the Redeemer. Will you come this evening by faith? I trust that you will know the mercy of God, and the message of God's salvation will be applied powerfully and by faith to the saving of your soul. For Christ's sake. May God bless his word for his own name's sake.